Well, I suppose it doesn't matter if you're thinking about your family or your neighborhood or your church or your workplace. Relationships are key. As a matter of fact, I was doing a little reading on this past week, and one of the articles I read said that in the 21st century, when it comes to your employment, when it comes to your job, relationships are the number one skill set that you have to get along with coworkers, to network well because of the gig economy and all the stuff that happens. And I suppose we already know this, that relationships are critical, and not only to however we define success, but critical to our happiness and even your physical health. Obviously, relationship with God and people is central to our faith as Christians. God understands this because he made us relational beings to reflect that he is, in fact, a relational God, a relational being himself. And so he gives us lots of instruction about how to get along with each other and how to get along with God himself. Now, the passage we're going to look at today, when I first read it, I thought, this is craziness. How does this all fit together? It just seems like some scattered bunch of teachings that Jesus did. It's like he's kind of mopping up, you know. Oh, by the way, guys, there's just three or four things I want to relate to you, but they don't really get together. But as I studied on it and as I meditate upon it, I think I see the thread, the string that holds it all together. And it's a key for relating to people and God in all kinds of circumstances. You know, several of the commentaries and the scholars I read talked about how this passage really hinges upon the reality that Christianity is a communal faith. It's not just me and God, it's we and God. And God has designed it that way, with relationships with each other and with God central to it all. And this passage is a communal passage about how to get along with each other and how to get along with God. And here's the thread that holds it all through. Grace is key to living with people and God. I know that we all know this. We can all mouth this. We've been sitting in church, many of us, for decades already. And sometimes maybe even we get tired of hearing about this grace thing. But it's because it's the central message of God. And grace is the key to living with people and with God. So that's fine, but what's grace? Well, grace, I suppose there's all kinds of definitions that we could go with. But let me just put this one on for today. Grace is loving and kind actions towards another, regardless of their status and actions. It's being kind, it's being loving, it's being generous of spirit, it's being forgiving. Loving one another, regardless of what status they're in, if they're bigger than you, more powerful than you. We shouldn't be afraid to love on those people who we are intimidated by. No, we need to show them love, we need to show them kindness. Or if it's somebody whose social status is maybe below yours, we need to love them and treat them with dignity and kindness just the same as we would anybody else. So that's kind of the definition that we're going with it. So let's take a look, first of all, at this whole thing about grace and people. How is it that I and you and we should live in grace with each other? Well, that's the first four verses of chapter 17. Jesus said to his disciples, look, things that cause people to stumble, to mess up their lives, to mess up their faith, they're bound to come. But woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone. That's a big rock that they used to grind grain. This is like the mafia, you know, we're going to sleep with the fishes, where they put the rock around the guy and throw him in the lake. This kind of the deal here, right? It would be better for them for a great big heavy stone to be tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. All right, there's two sections here. The first one is being gracious in initiative. This is when you're taking the initiative, when you are stepping out, when you approach people, when you enter into a relational interaction. How is it that we are gracious with the people? It comes with this warning not to cause little ones to sin. And so two questions should come up in your mind, I would think, if you look about this. Number one is that, how is what Jesus says about this whole thing, how is that a grace? And number two, who are the little ones? So let's take a first look at how these first words about, you know, things that cause people to sin, well, you know, but woe against those who sin, better than the rock around your neck. How is that a grace? Well, we need to remember the context, last week's message. Ryan did a great job explaining to us the attitude of the Pharisees. Remember, he did this whole thing about everyone trying to get into the kingdom. You know, he's doing this whole thing. And he was saying that they're trying to burst in there. But the Pharisees are trying to keep people out. The Pharisees were trying to say, you don't measure up. You didn't commit. You're a mess up. You don't keep the law. You're not up to the standards. You can't get into this kingdom. Okay, so that was the attitude of the Pharisees. And Jesus is carrying on with this whole thing about people who keep others from the kingdom because they don't view them, they don't care for them with grace. They're like the Pharisee. They want to kind of keep the riffraff out. And Jesus is confronting this attitude of those who are in power, those who have influence, those who are leaders and teachers in perspective, those who have got the power in the social groups, trying to put up barriers for other people experiencing the love and the goodness and the kindness of God. Specifically, he's warning against us, giving the message, you don't measure up. You don't measure up to be in relationship with me. You don't measure up to be in relationship with my friends. And you certainly don't measure up to be in relationship with God. And what Jesus is saying is, if we have that view, this ungracious view that somehow people have got to measure up, somehow people have got to make it, somehow people have got to put in the effort, then that, he says, you watch out for yourselves. Because if that's your attitude and that's how you approach people, it's better for you than a great big rock be tied around your neck and you be cast into the sea, because you're going to keep people from understanding who God is. It's so easy for those of us in positions of authority and power to discourage the little ones and to make people who already feel like, you know, I'm a bit of a screw up, to make them feel unimportant and maybe even hopeless. And Jesus is saying, instead of that, as we encounter people, no matter who they are, where they are, when it is, we approach people with love and kindness and grace. We think the best of them, regardless of the station in life or even the actions that you've observed that may find them offensive to you. Jesus says, still, when we see people doing stuff that we find offensive, we still approach them with kindness and love and forgiveness and grace. Now, that doesn't mean that we just let everything go and it doesn't matter. We're going to talk about that in a little while. But the bottom line is, we begin by treating people with grace. We have the opposite attitude to that of the Pharisees. Our life should flow with love, kindness, and trusting other people and expecting the best from them. So the second thing is, who are the little ones? Now, when we hear little ones, we right away think about the kids, right? And that's good because we should think about children. But really, that's not what Jesus is emphasizing here. What Jesus is emphasizing here is the people that he's been speaking about for the last bunch of chapters, and it's those people who are outcasts of society. It's anyone who is vulnerable, anyone who is in need of help, anyone who is basically an outsider. You remember we started at the beginning that the Gospel of Luke is this. It's good news for outsiders. It's good news for people that don't fit the establishment. It's good news for people that have received messages which decrease their value all of their life. And these are the little ones. And Jesus says, listen, for those folks who is almost everybody in some place in life, who just feel like they don't fit, who just feel like they don't measure up, who feel like they're too ashamed, who feel like they don't have what it takes, they are the little ones. In other words, it's everyone. So this is when we take the initiative. This is grace initiative. Regardless of who they are, we treat them with kindness and with love and respect and gentleness and all that is what we know to be grace. What about the other side? How do we respond to people? And that's what verses 3 and 4 are really driving at. And Jesus says that, look, there's a few things you need to understand. The first thing is, we'll sin against each other. We'll hurt each other. It comes with being in community. Notice that Jesus is not naive. He doesn't think that just because a bunch of people that get together and say that they love him and that they love God, and perhaps even and probably and actually even do, it doesn't mean that we won't hurt each other. It doesn't mean that we won't sin against each other. It doesn't mean that we won't break each other's heart. As a matter of fact, he says, that will happen. You know, it's going to happen more in the church than in the other organizations that you belong to. It really will, and I'll tell you why. You know, I was reading here earlier this week, I don't know how my mind works, but I was reading this anyway, that last year in Calgary, in Alberta, for only the second time in recorded history, somebody saw a hooded warbler in the Fish Creek Park. Now, this was big news in the bird-watching community. It only happened once before because he's 2,000 kilometers away from where he should have been. And so big news. Now, if you're in the bird-watching club and a couple of people and you see the hooded bird warbler, you might think, well, it's a big fight as to who saw him first. Who cares? It doesn't really matter that much, does it? But in the church, what are we dealing with? I'll tell you what we're dealing with. We're dealing with our hearts. We're dealing with our souls. We're dealing with our marriages. We're dealing with our relationships. We're dealing with our children. We're dealing with our teenagers. You see, in the church, we deal with the stuff that really, really matters in life, the stuff that is the deepest part of who we are. So obviously, we're going to hurt each other more, because if I say, hey, I saw that hooded warbler before you did, Robert, okay, you saw the hooded warbler first, who cares? If I come in and I crush your heart, I think you're a jerk. That's so much deeper. And so in the church, we are bound to be hurt more than any other relationship we are in, because we are dealing with the things that really matter, the stuff that goes in. And Jesus is not naive. He's saying, listen, people, you're going to understand this. You're going to live in community. You are going to sin against each other. You are going to hurt each other, period. And if you've never been hurt by somebody in the church, it's because you have not been in a deep enough relationship. If I've not hurt you, if you've not hurt me at some point, if I haven't been a little, oh, it's because I haven't been deep enough with you. So the question is not, will it happen? Yes, it will. But the question is, how do we respond graciously to somebody when they do that to us? How do we go about confronting sin against us? What does grace look like when I've been crushed by somebody I thought was my brother, somebody I thought was my sister, somebody I thought was my spiritual father, somebody I poured my heart out to? How do I respond to that? Well, I suppose there's a thousand things, but let me just give you a couple, three or four. The first thing is to check our heart. To check our heart. You know, we're going to confront somebody and say, hey, you know, that really hurt. I did not experience that as grace. I did not experience that as kindness. I did not experience that as love. You know, we check our heart. Paul wrote this. I wrote to you out of great distress, an anguish of heart, with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Do you understand what Paul's saying? The people in the Corinthian church were messing up. They were hurting his heart. And he has to confront that sin. He has to come and say, hey, this is destroying you. It's destroying the church. It's destroying me. He says, but listen, I want you to understand something. I'm doing this not because I get my jollies out of crediting you back, not because I want to get revenge upon you, not because I want to strike out at you, but I've got this great distress and anguish of heart. I'm dying inside here because of what's going on. And I go to sleep at night with tears in my eyes. And I need to let you know that this has hurt me, and this is a problem in our relationship, and things are going south. And why do I need to do that? Because I need you to know that I love you, Robert, and I want our relationship to carry on. Even though you've been a jerk to me, so to speak, I value you, brother. And because I love you, I got to tell you that just hurt. And we got to work this out. Because you're too important to me to just let it slide. And so the first thing when we've been hurt by somebody that violates us is we check our hearts and we say, okay, I got to first do a heart check and make sure whatever I'm going to say to this person is out of love and is out of grace. It doesn't mean that I don't say it doesn't hurt, and it doesn't mean I don't be honest, as we're going to see, but I got to check my heart. The second thing is I got to ask myself, is this really their issue? Is this problem we have, are they the one with the problem? Because you see, when again two people get into this problem, obviously there's two people involved in the issue, right? And so we've got this thing, here's the issue. And so it could be that I think that you are the issue, that you're the one with the problem. But it might be that this is me and this is you. It might be that I'm oversensitive. It might be that this is an issue that doesn't really matter and I should just let it go. It might be that I'm the one that caused this problem. It might be my perspective, and I need to examine that. And the next thing is, okay, let's imagine that I'm right, that this is exactly how it is. I've got this little bit where I caused the problem, and you've got this major part that caused the problem. Let me tell you something. It is absolutely critical that if Robert and I are having this problem, that I begin and open up and I say, hey, man, I realize I did this. It might only be 10%. I'm not going to tell him I did 10%. I think you're 90% wrong. I'm going to say, man, when this happened, it's so critical to owning our part in a relational difficulty. This is the key to resolution. It might be 1%. I don't care if it's 1%. The key is that I own the part of this relational tension, and I go to that, whether it's my spouse, my boss, my employee, my friend, my neighbor, I go in owning the 1%. Hey, man, I think I messed up. This is Jesus. Jesus, what does he tell us to do? Hey, before you take the log out of your neighbor's eye, take the, maybe you've heard this before. Take the what? Before you, out of my own eye. I got to deal with my stuff first, right? I got to deal with, you know, if you want to learn a lesson how to do this, you go read the story of Abigail and David. You go read that story. You look it up, and you learn how to handle relational conflict from Abigail. It's one of my favorite stories on this whole deal. So I need to ask the question, okay, is this really their issue? And I go through this whole deal. Yeah, this part's me, but I still got to deal with this because, you know, they really hurt me. So next thing is, I got to ask the question and make sure that the goal is restoration of relationship. Because that's the way God works. That's the goal of any conversation. That's the goal of any conflict. That's the goal. What does God do? His entire goal is restoration of relationship. And so when I'm going to go and talk to somebody about these things, this is the Christian enterprise. I'm going to restore this relationship with Robert here. I'm picking on Robert because he's one of my prayer partners, so he knows. So it's my goal, whatever it is, I got to do everything I can to be at peace with all people. So the goal is the restoration of relationship, not just to get it off my chest, not just to make them feel bad. I got to make sure that, hey, we got a problem. Let's work this out, because you're too precious to me to just let this slide, okay? Speak eye to eye. It's harder, but it's right. So much easier to send an email, make a phone. I understand sometimes the person's, you know, way away, you can't get that. Mind you, I'll tell you, one time I drove 500 miles to fix a relational thing because somebody said, hey, this guy's got a problem with you. So you can do it because it's so important. It's so important. And look what the Bible says. The Bible says you got to rebuke that brother. That's not something you do. You don't just phone that in. And it's so much harder, I know, to look at somebody eye to eye. But we know the damage that happens on the internet when people are so much more vicious on the internet. And even if they don't mean to be vicious, they don't see the tone of voice, they don't see your eyes, all of these different things. But the Bible says, no, you go and you talk to them. You rebuke your brother. There's a few things in this. Number one, this tells us that we are not allowed to hold grudges. Sometimes we think that it's the Christian thing to do, to not confront it, to not say it, to not, you know, talk it out. Well, you know what, I'm just not going to say anything. I don't want to cause any problem. I just won't hang out with that person anymore. I'll just kind of cut them out of my life. And that's the Christian thing to do. No, it ain't. No, it ain't. We don't get to hold grudges. We don't get to write people out of our life. We don't get to just, you know, well, I'm just not going to have anything to do with them. No, I'll tell you why. Because that hurts us. And that hurt will pretty soon turn to bitterness. And when it turns to bitterness in our hearts, we're destroyed. And we lose our Christ-likeness. And not only that, but we don't get to hold these grudges because it's not fair to the other person. You know, some of the deepest painful things in my life have been relationships where I've been hurting somebody and I didn't even know. Because I didn't know that what I was doing was hurting them. And for whatever reason, I'm sure it's because they wanted to be kind and because they thought that the best thing to do is not to say anything and all that kind of stuff. It was deeply wounding them until it all kind of blew up. And so to not speak, to not rebuke our brother, it kills us and it kills them and it kills the relationship. And so we don't get to do that. Instead, we have to rebuke our brother. Now, rebuke. All that word means is to speak in a serious way to make things come to a stop. It doesn't mean yelling and screaming and accusing. It just means, hey man, this is really serious. This is really hurting me. And maybe you don't realize that this is hurting me, but when this happens, man, my spirit gets crushed. When you do this action, when you say these words, I just feel crushed. That's the rebuke, and it's just to say, hey, we need to stop this action. As a matter of fact, we're supposed to speak the words of rebuke with gentleness. Look what Paul says in Ephesians. Don't let any unwholesome talk. The word literally means rotten fruit, right? Stinking, okay? Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit. And that word benefit is that it might mean be a grace. You hear that? It might be a grace to them, to those who listen. And then finally, Jesus says, then you forgive. You forgive. And what's interesting about this is that he says, even if it's a repetitive sin, even if seven times a day, this person, I just finished having this conversation with Robert, he turns around, next coffee break, he does the same thing all over again. Got to have the conversation again. And Jesus says, listen, the perfect amount, unlimited, continual, that's the word seven, right? It means the complete. If every time I get together with Robert and then that whole day he does the same darn thing over again and he said, oh, Alan, I'm sorry, I messed up, I forgot. I forgive him again and I forgive him again and I forgive him again and I forgive him again. I'll tell you what really bugs me about this command. He says, if he says I repent, then forgive him. You know what I like to do? I like to say, okay, let's see the proof in the pudding. Let's see your action change. Let's see you not say that. Let's see you not do that. Then I'll decide whether or not to forgive you. No. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, if they say, I repent, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. I didn't mean to crush your spirit. I didn't mean to do this hurt. I'm really sorry. And they just say it. We forgive them. We forgive them. And if it continues on, then we rebuke again, and it just carries on. Now, this may surprise you. But this is hard to do. And the disciples, they realize that. And so they've got a few things to say to Jesus in response to this. The disciples said, Lord, if that's the way we're going to relate to people, if I've got to be pouring out that kind of grace to people who are crushing my spirit every time we see together, then you need to increase my faith because I need a lot of help on this. And Jesus said, listen, if you've got the faith as small as a mustard seed, if you've got a tiny little bit of faith, you can say to this mulberry tree, which is a big tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. In other words, listen, the problem is not the amount of faith you've got. The problem is, in this requirement of faith, is that you're focusing on yourself. You're saying, increase my faith. I need more of that. And Jesus said, no, you've got enough faith to live this out. You've got enough faith to relate to other people in grace and forgiveness and all these things in this relation we're describing. But what you need to do is change the focus from being on yourself and that you need more faith to changing your focus to the one that you have faith in. You need to take a look at your focus on God. You see, the key to faith, get this. Not very often I say something worth jotting down. Although, unless you're doing crosswords, I see you doing a few of those things. Get this. The key to faith is not the quantity, but the person in whom faith is placed. The key to having the faith that allows us to live in grace is not the quantity of our faith. You only need a little bit. You only need barely salvation faith to do this. Instead, the important part is who you have faith in. Tom Wright, this will surprise you too. Tom Wright helped me with this. He said this, listen, It's not great faith that you need. It's faith in a great God. You see, faith is like a window through which you can see something. What matters is not whether the window is 6 inches or 6 feet high. What matters is the God your faith is looking out on. If it's the Creator God, the God active in Jesus and in the Spirit, then the tiniest peephole of a window will give you access to power like you never dreamed of. Jesus said, the problem is not that you don't have enough faith. If you're having this whole forgiveness, this whole living in grace thing, the problem is not you don't have enough faith. The problem is that you're depending on yourself. And what you need to do is depend on God to allow His grace, His love, His forgiveness, His kindness, all of that to flow through you. And if you just got a little bit of faith, you've got access to more power than you know what to do with. Well then, the last part to living the grace-filled life is living with God in faith. And the last few sections here, it's a warning against managing God. Now, I'm going to get really important here. Okay, this is critical. So I need you to kind of wake up a little bit and just pay attention, okay? Because this is the core, this is the source, this is the cornerstone, this is the foundation of the whole shooting match, okay? Jesus said this, look. Suppose one of you's got a servant. He's plowing or looking after sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, hey, come now and sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, hey, you're my servant, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that, you may eat or drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was supposed to do? So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, I'm an unworthy. The word, it's a powerful word. I'm an unworthy. I'm a useless. I'm a waste of space servant. Because all I've done is my duty. Well, thanks, Alan. You do this message on grace and you end with that. Let's all go home and feel really good about ourselves. How in the world is that Jesus talking about grace and our relationship with God? It's so important we get this because we read the Bible wrong all the time. It's so important we get this. What Jesus is doing here is he's trying to say, listen, don't go around trying to put God in your debt. Now, we would say, well, I'd never try and put God in my debt. Oh, yeah? I try quite often. Hey, God, if I pray more, will you do this for me? Hey, God, if I do this, will you think a little bit more of me? Hey, God, if I carry out this pledge, will you love me a little bit more? Will you give me victory in this area of your life? Hey, God, you want to know a story that's going to destroy that idea? You need the story of Jephthah and his daughter, who thought that making a bargain with God was what God wanted. It's a horrific story. You see, and what Jesus is doing is that, listen, he's saying, listen, here's what you need to understand. I want you to imagine that you live the perfect life. I want you to imagine that you obey every law. I want you to imagine that you do every single thing that you're going to say, hey, God, if I do this. I want you to imagine you spend your entire day reading the Bible, loving people and praying. I want you to imagine that you fulfill every expectation that you think God has for you. When you've done that, it ain't going to get God to love you more. Because that's all you're supposed to be doing anyhow. So you can't put God in your debt. Oh man, that's not good news. Where's the grace? Come on, Jones, you've got to give me this grace. You're just making me feel a little bit worse. You know, I've been trying to communicate this for 35 years now with, at best, moderate success. So go ahead and get ready with that video. So last week or a week or so ago before, I said to my Bible study group, guys, I'm not getting this across. You got to help me communicate this whole idea that Jesus is trying to destroy this idea that we have to earn his love. And so this is what they came up with. That's the altar right there. That last one, they put dynamite in the water and it blew the altar apart as well. You know, I came to that because I was doing some reading back and some stuff that I've been trying to teach on this passage in 2001. And in 2001, I wrote this. God is telling us these things, not to load us down with guilt, but to explode the idea that he enters into some kind of moral contract with us. That there's some idea that if we be good, if we do right, if we're at all that stuff, then maybe he's going to love us, because maybe we'll put him in his debt and he'll have to do it. And we need to put that image of those. You should have seen the arsenal of rifles and 44 magnums and all kinds of stuff down that these guys brought out to blow those things apart. And you need to take a 44 magnum to any idea that you can put God in your debt and that's what God wants. He wants some moral contract where you're a good boy, you're a good girl, so I guess I'll love you and I guess I'll... No. What Jesus is saying is that you could do all of that stuff, but you need to understand that's what you're created to do anyhow. What you need to do is just take the loving grace that God offers you freely. God just loves you. He just lavishes love on you. He desires to heap kindness upon us. The Bible tells us that God is a God who delights in forgiveness. There's this great passage that I've always loved in 1 John 3. See what great love the Father has lavished. I just love that word. It has the idea of being drenched in God's love. It has the idea of you're almost drowning in his grace, that you almost can hardly breathe because you're submerged in his kindness and his delight in you. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called his kids. Because that's what we are. Because he's God, and he's just full of grace. He's just full of grace. And all that we do, all this stuff we do, it's not to put God in our debt. It's so that it's an act of thanksgiving, of love. You know, I love this quote, Phillips Brooks, a preacher from a few generations ago, said this. Listen, duty makes us do things well. Some of us are like firstborn, you know, duty is a big thing or whatever. But duty makes us do things well. You work hard, you do it well. People say, A plus. But love makes us do them beautifully. I love that. God loves us. And we love God. And the things we do that flow out for us in our servanthood of God is not out of duty, it's out of love. And when that happens, it's beautiful to God. And it's beautiful to ourselves. We never become embittered that I got to do this again. No. I'm just going to love God. And it's a beautiful thing that I get to serve him. It's a beautiful thing that I get to obey him. It's a beautiful thing that I get to love and forgive and offer grace to those who crush my spirit. It just looks beautiful because it's love. Grace. Grace. It's the key to all relationships. Grace, loving and kind actions towards another, regardless of the status and actions that they take. What our calling, what our privilege, what our beauty is as Christians, is to take the grace, just take it, the grace that God lavishes upon us. And because part of that grace is his love, to allow that grace to flow from us and be lavished upon other people. You know, I want to give you a chance to explode your watermelon. This whole deal that somehow you got to live a life that's going to put God in your debt, and somehow, you know, you're not worthy, you've been listening to Pharisees, whatever. I want to give you a chance to explode that watermelon. So I'm going to go back there. And if you just want to say yes to God's grace, just because he's gracious, just because he wants to lavish it upon you, you can come back and we can pray and you can ask questions and we can chat, we can do whatever you need. Or maybe you're having a hard time with this whole deal. of living graciously with somebody else who has violated you. And it might be in deep ways, ways that I'll never understand because I've never been hurt by anybody that deeply. But God understands. Because the rewards for God loving people is getting nailed to a cross. He gets that. Maybe you'd like some prayer for that. Whatever you need. And if I get overrun, there's a couple of elders, deacons or whatever kicking around, and they can come and pray too. Almighty God, you know, our whole society, our whole way of being is this whole deal of proving we're good enough, earning favor, doing our duty. And we get rewarded for that. And there's some good things about that. But it messes us up. It messes us up. Because we start to think that that's what we need to do and that somehow we can, we'd never put it this way, but put you in our debt, that we can earn it, that you're going to owe it to us. Oh God, explode that idea in our minds. Just get rid of it. Change our hearts to just accepting the lavish love and grace you want to pour upon us. And Father, some of us struggle with this whole thing of living graciously with other people. And it could very well be that everyone around would say, yeah, you've got just cause. That shouldn't have happened to you. They were wrong, that whole deal. But freedom in that is forgiveness. And treating that person with grace. And it's hard. Well, for me, it's hard sometimes. Keep running back those conversations, and this time I win. That's just craziness, Lord. It just breeds bitterness and steals joy. And so I pray that we can have our eyes fixed firmly upon you, God. That we can take this little bit of faith we've got, this little mustard seed-sized faith, but remember that it's placed in you, the Almighty God, and that you can give us the strength and the power, but most importantly, the grace to forgive and to live graciously to others. And Father, maybe we're feeling a bit guilty because when it comes to initiative of relationship, we're not always gracious. We give messages of, I don't know, rejection or judgment or not wanting them or whatever the case may be, some Pharisaic deal. And we just pray that you transform our hearts, that we would never try to build ourselves up by putting other people down, but that we would view every single person created in your image exactly the way that you do and treat them that way right off the get-go. We pray these things in Christ's name.